If you're visiting with us this morning, we've been studying the book of Daniel this trimester, and this morning we're going to begin chapter 8. And I thought we could get started just with a few final comments and final thoughts on some of the passages that we've been studying in the book of Revelation. Last week and the week before, for me, were really beneficial lessons to prepare for, and I hope they were beneficial to you to be in the class and to consider how we ought to read Revelation and Daniel and other apocalyptic writings. It was also very challenging, in a way, to present those lessons because I left every single lesson kicking myself, going, I forgot to say that, I forgot to make that point, I forgot to tie that to that. So if you left with questions, or if you left with your appetite for answers not fully satisfied, then I apologize, and I want to try to just sort of encompass everything really quick for maybe five or six minutes here before we move back into Daniel. We read last week in great detail Revelation chapters 12 and 13. And the reason we did that, if you recall, is because Revelation 13 discusses these beasts that arise from the earth and from the sea, and they are described in great detail with horns and heads and diadems. And we see a lot of that same imagery in Daniel chapter 7, with the four beasts of Daniel chapter 7. And Daniel is given an interpretation, whereas the readers of Revelation are not. And so there is some information that we can use there to tie the two together and try to have a better understanding of what's going on. And I wanted to summarize just briefly some of the conclusions that we came to last week. And I want to, before I do that, repeat something that I said before, and that is that I am still very much a student of this literature and of these writings. And so what I've tried to do is cautiously and carefully communicate to you what I think is going on here and what I think the meaning that was intended for the first century readers really is. And also, you know, take a step back from some of the more modern interpretations, I would say, that are pulled out of Revelation and challenge them a little bit, critique them a little bit, and invite you to do the same in your studies. But at no point do I want to send the message to you that I have figured all this out and you should just go with what I've said and let that be the end of it. So if anything that we've pulled out of Revelation, if any of the meanings or conclusions that we've drawn are uncomfortable with your interpretation, then I want to study that with you, and I hope that you and I can talk about it, because it's very likely that everybody is going to contribute something to that study. So I'm going to call this intended meanings in Revelation. These are meanings that I think were intended for the reader. As we read in chapters 12 and 13, Satan makes multiple attempts to destroy the Son of God and his people. And I called that kind of the high-level understanding of the chapters, right? That's sort of the high-level overview of this narrative framework that is unfolding for us. And to reiterate the strategy that we used to understand Revelation, we decided that we are safer and better off looking at the more general storyline. The part of the story, the part of the plot that everybody can agree on, right? Whether you're coming to this with a premillennial perspective or an amillennial perspective or a preterist perspective, whatever it is, we're safer looking at what this story is telling us at a high level. And then if we decide that we want to deep dive into some of these details, some of the smaller symbols like the horns and the heads and the crowns, whatever meaning we assign to those smaller details had better not contradict the greater story. Because if it does, we've made an error. And we have to be very careful about starting our study of a narrative like this, trying to assign identities to horns and heads and 1,000 years and 1,260 years, and then using those interpretations to then extrapolate the greater meaning. Because as we saw, there are so many different ways to interpret even the numbers. There are so many different identities that have been assigned by the great scholars of history to these symbols. So we've got to do it that way, because as it was taught to me many years ago, it is always more helpful when trying to understand the more complicated passages of Scripture to let our understanding of the passages that are easier to understand guide our interpretation of the more difficult ones. To continue on with these meanings, Satan wars against God's people, not forever, right? Not for eternity, but for a limited period of time. That warring against God's people had an expiration date set by God. We saw that the enemy raises up helpers in chapter 13, these two beasts. And these two helpers are manipulated by Satan to do this warring against God's people. And we identified one of those as the nation of Rome because of its parallel with the identity we're given in Daniel and because it so clearly fits history. And we also saw that all of these powers of evil are ultimately defeated and judged by the courts of heaven, and that the only kingdom that is allowed to endure for eternity is the kingdom of God, the one that is ruled by Jesus Christ. That's the only kingdom that is not given a finite period of time to exist. So I submit to you that these are meanings that are intended for us in Revelation. These are meanings that are worth taking home, and I hope that maybe chapters 12 and 13 of Revelation might not represent so much mystery for us in the future. Even though we may not feel like we've checked every box with respect to those symbols, I think the meanings that 21st century Christians can have are there for us. I need batteries. Thank you. And then these are some what I would call misunderstandings in Revelation. We talked about the premillennial view that these two beasts in Revelation chapter 13 began warring for a literal 1260 years, starting with a specific date that you have to put on the calendar to even figure out when that ends. I don't know that that's really the intended meaning there. If it is, then you're forced to conclude that Christ is going to return exactly 1260 years later. We talked about how some people would say that that started with the reign of Charlemagne in 800 BC, and if so, we're due for the end of the world in about 43 years from now. Right, I know. Get ready. Thank you. And that you kind of have to conclude Christ is coming back to finish what he failed to do when he first came. Brian and I had a great conversation about that after class last week. I've always had trouble with the concept that the Son of God couldn't get it done, that something on the earth messed him up. That happens where I work all the time. Schedules get messed up, goals are not met, strategic plans get disrupted, but that's because we're men and women working in the world. We're not the Son of God with a divine purpose. So I have trouble with any interpretation that implies that Jesus failed to accomplish what God sent him to accomplish. Danny.
I think what you said at the beginning is the rules you need to apply.
Absolutely.
That does not happen in Scripture.
Right.
And so, if you're putting an interpretation to think that you're so smart that you're going to have, let's get to when Christ is coming back, I don't see that. That's just the grain right there.
Yeah. Sure. And that's a great point, is that if you look at Old Testament prophecies about Jesus, rejection was part of the plan. It is not an implication that the plan somehow got disrupted by powers on the earth. That was always known to be the case. And so then you get into the thousand-year reign and the literal interpretation of that number as well. I think those are probably misunderstandings, but I invite you to talk to me about that if you disagree, and help me come to a better understanding. I just wanted to try to encapsulate everything we've crammed into our heads in Revelation over the past 2 to 3 weeks, and I hope that was a beneficial study for everyone. A couple of final thoughts I'll leave you with on Revelation. I think that there are likely several meanings in these apocalyptic writings that are almost impossible for us in the 21st century to really know with certainty. And please don't hear me say that there's a part of the Bible that's closed to us. That's not at all what I'm saying. But I like the way Brent Moody put it when he was here a few weeks ago. He said, you know, we got to remember we're reading somebody else's mail. And I think that's a fair way to put it. And I want to leave you with this thought. If the notion that there are symbols and meanings in Revelation that are somewhat inaccessible to us in the 21st century leaves you with a bad feeling about studying that part of the Bible, I want to ask you, is it any less amazing that we can open a book that was written 20 centuries ago and intended for a completely different culture in a completely different time, and we can still understand the plot of that narrative framework? And we can still, 20 centuries later, see that that narrative is compatible with our understanding of the rest of the New Testament. And that we can still take hope from that story just the way the first century Christians did. I submit to you that that is a testament to how applicable these writings are. And I don't know of another author in the history of the world that could pen something like that, that is just as motivating and inspiring to members of a faith on either end of a 2,000-year period than God. That's just what I'd like to leave you with on Revelation, and I hope that you'll continue to study it and that you'll continue to talk to me about it.
Well, suppose that everything in the Bible was absolutely, totally, completely comprehensible by man. What's left? That would simply mean that the mind of man is equal to the mind of God.
And nothing left for us to study? Yeah. Okay, so this morning, we're back to Daniel. Everybody can breathe a collective sigh of relief. That's the good news. The bad news is we've got plenty more prophecies and apocalyptic writings and all kinds of other stuff to get through here. So let's turn to Daniel chapter 8, and we'll get into this in just a minute.
We'll talk about the setting of Daniel chapter 8.
In Daniel 8 verse 1, it says, "In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at first." So right there in the first verse of this chapter, we're given a little bit of information about the setting here. We're in the third year of Belshazzar. So which kingdom is this? What's that? Yeah, we're still in the kingdom of Babylon. Roughly how much time has passed since Daniel received his vision of the beasts? You might have to reference back to 7 verse 1. 2 years is what I think I heard. Yeah, about 2 years probably. First year to third year of the reign of King Belshazzar. So, if that's the case, is this before or after Daniel 5? Right. That's the conclusion I draw as well. When we're first introduced to King Belshazzar, Daniel enters the chamber after being summoned by the queen mother. She recommends to Belshazzar that this man can interpret dreams and interpret visions. He gave the king and 1,000 of his nobles the what for, as they say. And, you know, as Dwayne pointed out, when you get to that age, you don't care what people think about you anymore, right? I think that was what you had said. We see a very strong, very unashamed Daniel standing before Belshazzar in that chapter. But we also know that same night, after the vision of the handwriting on the wall, he met his end. So we're before that. We're kind of going back. Daniel's going back in the story, and he's filling in some details and some visions for us that took place. Another thing I want to point out, we talked about early on in this class, how many languages is Daniel written in? Two. Yeah, it's written in Hebrew and Aramaic. And there's a break that takes place early on in the book where it shifts from Hebrew to Aramaic. The shift back to Hebrew takes place in this chapter. I think that implies a couple of things. What does it suggest to you that we've shifted back to Hebrew here in chapter 8? It's who he's talking to? Intended audience? Okay, Adam?
There's an aspect of this book captivity. Like chapters 1 through 6, I think you can very much take to mean those are meant for God's people that are in Babylon and Persia.
Yep.
But after chapter 6, and especially as you go from chapters 8 through 12, the prophecy contained there is much more about what God's people are going to experience when they're back in Palestine.
Yeah.
And so I think you can interpret shift to Hebrew to indicate that this is no longer about your life in captivity and looking forward to going home. And this is what you need to think about for the years following the return.
Excuse me. Yeah, absolutely. You guys, excuse me. You hit on the two implications that I've come up with. It's audience and it's content. He's writing in Hebrew again for kind of both of those reasons at the same time. The previous few chapters have dealt with future events that have worldwide significance. It's the world power. It's the world kingdom at the time, the kingdom of Babylon. But now we're shifting focus to what might be significant to Hebrews, to Jews living in this time period, about their immediate future. So if we're talking about what's going to happen in that context, it makes sense to write to the people in that audience. I believe that's the reason for the shift in language back to Hebrew. Other thoughts on that? Let's go ahead and read the first 8 verses of chapter 8. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the capital, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai Canal. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had 2 horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other. And the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west, across the face of the whole earth, without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the 2 horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal. And he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his 2 horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him, and there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great. But when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and instead of it, there came up 4 conspicuous horns toward the 4 winds of heaven. So to get a sense of where this is located, Susa is just above the center of the map there, above the name Elam. You can see Babylon is over to the west of there. There's a citadel. Your translation, if you're reading the New American Standard, I think it says the Citadel of Susa. I'm reading the ESV. But this is where this vision takes place. You know, he's in Susa on the banks of this canal. This is not the first time in Scripture this location has been mentioned. Does anybody recall some other passages in the Old Testament that take place at Susa? What's that?
Nehemiah.
Yeah. Yeah, Nehemiah served as cupbearer, thank you, to Artaxerxes when he received the news about the wall of Jerusalem. That took place in Susa. Also, Esther. Recall that Esther was elevated to queen of Persia in the days of Artaxerxes. That's another passage that's associated with Susa. And then we have, you know, here Daniel having this vision right along the side of the canal. Already I see a lot of similarities between some of the other visions that we've studied this class and this one. What are some similarities that jump out at you so far? We're not through the vision yet, but I wanted to stop here briefly. Okay. We've got beasts that represent power, right? This is a powerful beast. It's not a squirrel. You know, we're not talking about bugs and bunnies, so to speak. I mean, there's a ram. A ram is a powerful animal. You don't want to be on the business end of a ram when it's mad. You know, that's the case about all the other animals that have been used in these visions. The leopard, the bear, the beasts that really didn't have a name. They were just terrible and monstrous. We're also on the border of a body of water. I don't know how significant that is, but I can't help but notice that in all of these visions, most of the visions we've read, water is involved. Water pops up a lot in the Bible, if you think about it. So powerful animals, there are horns that represent kingdoms or kings, we're about to find out, and there's a conflict that takes place. And there's a clear winner at the end of that conflict. I mean, already I'm starting to see some of the criteria for apocalyptic writing appearing in this vision. We'll continue reading in verse 9. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. It grew great even to the host of heaven, and some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression. And it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary will be restored to its rightful state." I think I kind of prefer the New American Standard in this passage, and I'll explain why in just a minute. I neglected to bring that one with me this morning. So what else does the remainder of this vision have in common with some of the others that we've recently studied? I'm just curious the parallels and similarities that you see in these passages.
After the initial battle, there is a winner, but then something that looks small comes up and comes right.
Yeah, we see a little horn again. This is not the first time that there's been this little horn that materializes out of the others. And like Adam pointed out, there's symbols of power, but there's one that doesn't really appear to be that big of a deal at first. And it becomes a major issue. It becomes a very powerful force of evil. There's also a rather specific period of time that's part of this prophecy. 2,300 mornings and evenings. We're going to talk about what that might mean here in a few minutes. But at this point in the story, I'm expecting something. And I want to know if you are too, given what we've talked about so far about apocalyptic writings, how to identify them, and what they meant to the reader. Are you expecting anything to come next?
You expect, in music you call it resolution. You expect a more powerful one to come and make right what's been wrong by this.
Okay, so maybe we should expect a more powerful figure to enter the scene and just crush everything else? What else? What else might you expect? I'm expecting the forces of evil to come to an end. I'm expecting them to have a time in which they can make trouble, and then their time is up. And I'm expecting to find out that this vision is coming from God. I'm expecting to find out that not only is it from God, it's not just from a seer or a wise man, but it's from God, and it conveys to me some understanding of how this series of events that's about to play out can be put in a heavenly context. And I'll be honest with you, before this study, before diving into some of this, I wouldn't have seen that as well as I do now, and I hope that you can say the same thing. I hope that the next time you're in a part of Scripture where you start to go, whoa, this feels kind of apocalyptic. This feels kind of like the visions that Daniel received in the revelation of John, that can help guide what you're looking for in the following passages. And if you do or don't see it, what does that mean? You know, how do you handle that Scripture from that point on? Okay, so we're given an interpretation. That's the nice thing about studying Daniel, is you're given a vision, and then you're given an interpretation. Continuing in verse 15, "When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it, and behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man, and I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, 'Gabriel, make this man understand the vision.' So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, 'Understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end.' And when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me stand up. He said, 'Behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. And the goat is the king of Greece. And the great horn between his eyes is the first king. As for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from this nation, but not with his power. And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. And he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning, he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind, he shall become great. Without warning, he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true. But seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it." Okay, so Daniel is told the meaning of this vision, just like he is in previous chapters that we've read. Summarize the meaning real quick here. So there's two horns that represent which two kingdoms? Media and Persia. And then the goat represents who? Greece. And the goat's first horn is Greece's first king. And then you have these subsequent horns. The ones that come up after it, they represent, we're told, four other kingdoms that are going to arise out of the power of that original kingdom. In my research, I'm persuaded that that's referring to Egypt and Syria, Macedonia and Greece as maybe one of those powers, and then Thrace and Bithynia as another one. So there's four total there that historically we can look back on and see those split out and became powers in their own right. But then there's this little horn that is specific. At least half of this interpretation is devoted to trying to explain to Daniel some details about this little horn. So a couple of classes ago, we all tried to build a profile, right, of the fourth beast. Let's build a profile of this little horn. So give me some details that you see in this passage about this little horn. He's insolent, right? If you have the New American Standard, I think it says he's insolent. The ESV doesn't use that particular word. He's skilled in intrigue. What does that mean to you? Political? Politically adept? Maybe even dangerous? Deceitful? Yeah, I think it's clear in the first few verses of this description, we're talking about a ruler who is able to influence other people for his purposes. He's able to influence the course of the future. He's able to bend powers and authorities to his purpose. Skilled in intrigue. Able to influence. What else? Yeah. He's great in his own eyes. He's his own biggest fan. He's arrogant, really, really pleased with himself and what he's able to accomplish. It says that he will oppose the Prince of Princes, at least. That's what I remember it saying in the New American Standard. Where was it?
25.
Yeah, 25. And he shall even rise up against the Prince of Princes. Well, who's that talking about? Yeah, I think it's talking about his rebellion against God. He defies God. He gets so pompous and so self-assured that he is defying God at some point. Other meanings that you see there? Anybody disagree with that? Okay, and lastly, he's ultimately going to be defeated, right? Again, like all the other forces of evil that we've seen in Daniel and Revelation and in these visions, he's the antagonist in the narrative. He represents power that is being used for evil purposes, but it has an ending. It has an expiration date. I think verses 26 and 14 are talking about the same conclusion in this narrative. Previously, the 2300 evenings and mornings are mentioned, and then when this angelic presence gives Daniel the understanding of this vision, we're also again talking about the end of this, the end of this struggle and this conflict. So at this point, I'm seeing all of the aspects of the previous visions. We know this is coming from God. There are otherworldly beings involved. There are symbols that are acting out this conflict. There's a resolution to that conflict. There's a clear winner. And evil has its day. It has its day, and then it's done. But what's different is that in the previous visions, we've been talking about a timeline that is playing out over a much longer period, and it affects a much larger geographical area. Here, we're really focused on something that is in the immediate future for the Hebrews, for the Jewish people. I think so. Donna's question was where it says that he will be defeated, but not by human hand. Does that mean that God has a role in the outcome of this? I think certainly. I think God has a role in the outcome of all of these narratives that play out in these visions. And that's a key message for us. And it was a key message for these readers, is that, look, this might look really bad. This is really bad. But you don't have to worry, because God is in control of this. God is deciding the final outcome, and there's going to be justice for God's people. Another, I guess, difference that I see is that this is a smaller slice of time, if you think about it. We'll talk about the 2300 days here in just a minute. I've got about 10 minutes left, and we need to get to that. But this is a much smaller slice of time represented by this vision than I think the previous ones have been. So what's the most likely identity of this little horn? There are just a few views about this. I'm just going to outline the one that I think has the most going for it. Given that we are provided with, in some ways, the same level of detail that Daniel got in previous visions, plus a little extra, I'm inclined to believe that this little horn does represent a single person, and that person can be fairly well identified. Antiochus Epiphanes is the ruler that came into power a few centuries after this. He ruled over Syria from 175 BC to 163 BC. Actually, many people would say that the little horn of the previous prophecies is also Antiochus Epiphanes. And for me, as a very novice student of this material, I start to feel a lot more comfortable with that idea after I've studied chapter 8. When you're going through chapter 7 and you're comparing it to Revelation and there's this little horn, for me as a student, I'm going, well, this could be a lot of things, but I'm not going to concern myself too much with it, because the overall story is still what's speaking to me, I think, the most. But Antiochus fits the profile. He persecuted God's people. I mean, he brought on an unbelievably horrific persecution against the Jews in the intertestamental period. It's kind of a period we don't know as much about from the Bible, But if you read the writings of the Maccabees, if you go outside the scripture to uninspired writings that are still historically accurate, we get a picture of what went on. Antiochus Epiphanes prohibited the daily sacrifices that took place in the temple in order to hinder the worship of God's people. For me, and this explanation given by Gabriel, that's a check mark. He also defiled the temple sanctuary. He poured oil all over the place. He just made a huge mess, flaunting and rebelling against God and trying to desecrate the temple. For me, that's another check mark. There's a passage here in this explanation that says truth was cast to the ground, or truth was trampled, it may say, in your version. I think that could refer to when Antiochus forbid the Jewish people to possess copies of the word. He wouldn't even let them have the scripture. I would submit to you that that's another alignment between this ruler and the little horn in this vision. And I think what makes it especially relevant is that would have been very, very important information for the audience that we've all discussed already is intended here. That's great to know if you're a Jew who is about to go through it, or a Jew that's in the midst of it, to know that God is aware that this is going to happen, and God has already ordained an end to that story. And it's not going to continue on forever. Other interpretations are out there. For me, that's the one that I think has the most going for it. Yeah, Dwayne? Yes, he did. Thank you for saying that. Antiochus also butchered a swine on the altar in the temple. An indignation, as your version might say here in chapter 8. And this conversation that takes place in front of Daniel, when is the time and the end of this indignation going to happen? I believe that the best, most reasonable interpretation of this vision is that it's talking about everything that Antiochus Epiphanes was going to do. It just fits the bill. So let's talk about the 2300 days real quick. This is a number that's given scholars and Bible students a lot of trouble. Yeah, Patrick?
What kingdom was he a part of?
Syria? Antiochus Epiphanes, yep. So this 2300 days is kind of it's a tough number, I admit. As with other numbers that we've seen used in these visions, it's unclear to me how literal it is. But again, the reason I'm comfortable personally going a little deeper on this particular vision is because that's what the spokesman of God did. If you compare this to other visions, we're not just given identities of kingdoms like we are in previous visions. We're actually given some particulars of what the trouble is going to look like. What exactly is going to happen to God's people? A literal interpretation of this number kind of fits nicely with Antiochus Epiphanes. 2300 mornings and evenings. How long is that? Think about it for a second.
Between 7 and 8 years?
Yeah, so there you go. There's kind of two ways to think about this. 23 mornings and evenings. 2300 days, because a day has a morning and an evening, or do you divide 2300 by 2 because every day has a morning and an evening? And see, this is why you got to be careful with these prophetic numbers, because you can take them in all sorts of different directions. And the pitfall, folks, for us as Bible students, is to have already made up our minds or to already be leaning one way or the other on what the overall story is, and then go after the number and beat the number into submission. Okay, but I think we've been given a lot of detail here. And so I'll tell you where I'm at on this study today, maybe different than where I am in a year after I study it some more. But where I'm at on it today is that's 1,150 days. Every day has a morning and an evening, so that's 1,150 days. That's a little over 3 years, and that happens to be about the same amount of time that the temple was desecrated by Antiochus Epiphanes. So that went from roughly 168 BC to 165 BC. Now, some scholars that I've read are really worried about the exact number of days and feel like, well, there's an extra 50 days here if I count it from December this to December that. And so, but if we roll it back this way, we can get those 50 days back. That's neat, but for me, I don't need it to be to the day. I'm very intrigued by the fact that that number matches and aligns very well to the period of time that Antiochus Epiphanes prohibited the sacrifices, stomped on the truth, and desecrated the temple. And it was Judas of the Maccabees that put a stop to that. That's in the intertestamental period. But he retook the temple. He restored the offering of the sacrifices. And that period of time matches nicely with that number. Is that really what's going on? Again, there are some things that we may not be able to just stamp with our seal of approval in the 21st century, but there's enough going for that view that that's kind of the way I lean at this point. Dwayne?
We shouldn't beat ourselves up over it because Daniel says, I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it.
Yeah. So let's give ourselves a break here if we don't get it, because Daniel didn't either. But he was told to seal it up. Daniel was told at the very end of this to seal this up and hold on to it, because it applied to something that was going to take place shortly in the future. But I'll tell you, either way you go with the 2300 mornings and evenings, what does it have in common with every other number like that that we've studied? I would say it has a clear ending. It's a finite period of time. God's not going to let this nonsense go on forever. And God's people are going to receive justice. Yeah.
Yes.
Yep. Yes.
I also think it's interesting in verse 27 where Daniel describes how he feels about this. I was overcome and lay sick. But then he says he rose and went about the king's business. As God's people, we can, I don't want to say distracted as a negative term, but we can be distracted or focused on some difficult parts
sure.
of our spiritual life.
Yeah.
But ultimately, we still have a life we have to live. We have responsibilities. We have work to do. And we can't just sit and be crippled by expectation of the future or confusion.
Yeah.
Paul wrote the Thessalonians about that same issue. You still have to work.
Yeah.
You think that coming is soon.
I appreciate that application there. It's a great point to end on. Very positive concept to end on, that even when things look bad in your circle of influence, you still have a life to live. You still have good you can do in the kingdom of God. And Daniel went back to work. He shook it off. He got over it, and he went back to work. Next class, we're going to dive into chapter 9. I'm actually going to be out of town, so Patrick is going to get us started on chapter 9. We're going to study about another somewhat controversial number. We're going to get into the 70 weeks. I'm going to try to do two parts in this class on that. Patrick is going to do part one. I'll do part two. Patrick is going to sort it out. It's going to be clear as crystal. And then I'm going to come in and muddy the water the week right after that. I'm looking forward to that. Thanks for your comments and discussion.